had Sunday school all morning and meditated on the Lord's Prayer and heard my brother's inspirations on it. But this morning for a message, God's glory and masculinity. This is, I guess, a fourth message in an unofficial series I've been having over a few years, exploring how God's glory reaches into our beliefs and practices. And my goal is to get to the basis of why we believe what we do, which is the word doctrine, and that's a word that puts people to sleep, so I'm not going to use it. But I've preached on God's glory and true modesty, God's glory and true modesty in our dress, God's glory in headship and the head covering, and this morning, God's glory and masculinity. The premise of these messages is that behind every practice, every belief, every scriptural command, everything that Scripture doesn't command but implies, is a God. And he's a God who established humanity and the way things are in a way that is to bring glory to him. He is such a God that twice Scripture calls him the God of glory. So we speak of the glory of God, but he is also a God of glory. And if you want to see a God of glory, read there in Exodus, I believe it is, where God comes down on the mountain to meet with the Israelites. That mountain thundered and lightninged and quaked for 3 days until the Israelites were so scared of the mountain, they told Moses, "Moses, you just go up and talk to God yourself." For 40 days, Moses was on that mountain talking to God, face to face, it says. And God said he would show him his glory. Well, what happened when Moses came down the mountain? His face shone so much that the people couldn't even look at him as he tried to tell them what God's word was. This is the glory of God, and the glory of God affects men. Finally, Moses put a veil over his face so that he could preach the word. And as I studied yesterday, I was a little jealous of Moses. What if, wouldn't it just be awesome if we could be such men that show God's glory so greatly that we would have to veil our faces to speak to people God's word? Well, I didn't bring a veil because Scripture, we'll get into that a little later. The veil is important in masculinity and the glory of God. God says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord, and my glory I will not share with another," which is one way of saying, if you are not a man in a way that brings glory to God, you are on the outside of God's favor looking in. So masculinity and the glory of God go very hand in hand. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 tells us, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Did you drink your coffee to God's glory this morning? Did you check your WhatsApp to God's glory this morning? Men, were we men for God's glory? Women, did you plant your gardens or take care of your gardens for God's glory yesterday? Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That tells me that every action and every thought and every motivation that we have either brings glory to God or draws glory away from him. And so that includes what it means to be a man. Our view of what it means to be a man and what our role is in the world has an enormous effect on the outcome of our world, our communities, our homes, and our church. When men forget or never learn how to be men, ruin happens. If we don't understand what we have been made to be, we will be passive, disinterested, disconnected males, and I use the word males because we will not be men, who refuse the responsibility and accountability for which God created us. But men who understand their purpose and role in the world will be men for God's glory. Men of vision, men of action, men of truth. Men who willingly and patiently and staunchly stand between good and evil and defend the weak. And men, if I asked you this morning whose fault it is the state of men of manhood in our country and in our world, it would be tempting to blame females, right? Women's lib, all those, I don't know how much I should say, but you know who I'm talking about. It's no accident that the less manly men become, the more manly women become. And I want us to know this morning that our fight is not against flesh and blood. You can blame feminists and the women's liberation movement, but our fight is against the powers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, which means it's a problem that can be attacked in our hearts and on our knees in prayer. The evil ruler of darkness and the prince of the power of the air wants watered down men. He needs watered down men. He needs males who have no drive to better their world, no incentive to protect their weak, no knowledge of truth to expose error and deception, no sense of responsibility and accountability to God. And if he can get men to be weak, he gains control. And so how does he do it? He calls masculinity toxic. He degrades man's God-given tendency to teach as mansplaining. He turns men into small picture beings who are forced to focus on making sure they do their share of the household chores rather than visionary of the future, rather than building in the spirit. He's, yes, a servant, but he's just diminished to being not a man. Our enemy pushes to rid the world of the patriarchy. You know what the patriarchy is? The patriarchy is the system that God established so that he gives truth to a man, that man teaches the truth to his son, that son teaches the truth to his son, and we see our children's children loving God and peace upon Israel. And when Satan wants to destroy what is good in the world, he attacks the patriarchy. And as soon as you cut off grandpa and dad, now you can indoctrinate that child with whatever garbage you want, because there is no man there who knows the truth and stands on it. And one more thing our enemy does. He works tirelessly to trap us men in a system of lust and gratification that takes out any kind of vision for the future. It distracts a man. It disables a man. It turns protector into abuser. And it kills his ability to lead and anybody else's ability to lead. Just this morning, I was made aware of two cases of men in leadership who failed in their moral purity. It's real. It's a trap that Satan is consciously using to degrade men and to keep us from doing what God has intended us to do. And then, of course, there's a reaction to this. Jordan Peterson, many others, have led a movement that reacts to this emasculation of men with a certain brand of alpha male machoism. You know, I'm just going to grow a big beard. I'm not going to put on deodorant. I'm going to wear jeans and a plaid shirt. I'm going to go to the gym and pump iron. I'm going to smoke cigars. I'm not going to care what anybody says. I'm going to do what I want because I'm a man. And those sissy little feminists aren't getting a hold on me one bit. And I must admit, in this world of long-haired men, emasculated men, there is some kind of attraction to that doctrine. But it's important to remember that truth is never reactionary. Truth never takes a side opposite. Only error takes a side opposite of truth. Truth never changes. Truth doesn't move. So this morning we want to look at what Scripture teaches us about masculinity that glorifies God. Now, if I was going to show you, I wish I would have thought this out a little better, but if I was going to show you a pattern of something, let's say you wanted to make your own new lawnmower blades. So you had a hunk of steel and you had a lawnmower blade. But this lawnmower blade has been through the mill. I mean, you've hit every rock in your yard multiple times. The thing is bent and twisted and warped. The hole where the bolt goes through is elongated and wallowed out. The edges aren't sharp. And you lay that down here for a pattern for how to make a lawnmower blade. What are you going to end up with? You're going to have something that does not work very well. You bolt that on the bottom of your mower and it's going to shake just as badly as the last one did, because your pattern wasn't accurate. And because of that, when we want to look at the basic doctrines of Scripture, we need to go back to the original, an unworn version. And to find an unworn version of a man, where do you go? Genesis 1, of course. So we'll read. This is my text this morning. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Probably some of the most familiar verses in Scripture. And I know I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Sometimes familiarity breeds ignorance. We just don't know what it says because we know what it says. Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Over to chapter 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Three aspects here of man. We have the creation, the commissioning, and the putting to work. So God created man in his own image, and then he commissioned man to do, I found three things in here, and he put him to work. What did God intend a man to be when he created him? God starts out the creation of man with, "Let us make man in our own image." God created men to bear his image to the world. So we think, and this was all of humanity, because he says, "Let us make them." So that's men and women. But I believe that men bear a special responsibility to carry God's image. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, this is the chapter that we know as the exposition on the head covering. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, God says that a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? "For as much as he is the image and the glory of God." There you have masculinity and the glory of God. "But the woman is the glory of the man." So here he separates a little. Even though we were both made in his image, man was made specifically in the image of God to bring glory to him. And because of that, I say that this is a very unscientific statement, but our children, consciously or unconsciously, base their understanding of God on the example of the influential males in their life. I could not point to a study that says that. But from my observation, your children believe in a God that looks very much like you. And your community believes in a God that looks very much like you. People who claim to be gods set the example for what others see as God. And so our masculinity, and I believe that's true for men more than for women. I don't believe that our children look at their mothers to get their vision of God like they do for men, because we are the image bearer unveiled. And so our masculinity is one of the highest honors that we have been given. It's one of our greatest responsibilities. And as men, that just drives us to constantly align ourselves with God. What is God's character? I must replicate that, or those who are looking up to me will get an incorrect view of God. And so in that image, God gives us three ways specifically here that he expects us to carry his likeness in the world. And to me, that is the basis of masculinity. The first charge he gives to a man is, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle. So our first charge as a male is to have dominion over our environment. Here in Genesis 1, it's given to both men and women. But if you turn to those verses I read in Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. So there again, it separates between the man and the woman. The man is given the charge to dress and keep the garden. So what does it mean to dress and keep the garden? I'm sure I heard this thought from somewhere, because it was half familiar to me when I thought of it again yesterday. But God puts Adam in the garden for the specific purpose of dressing. And that word dress means to bring into subjection or to enslave. Okay, so he's enslaving his garden. Oh, that's a strong term, isn't it? Why? To dress and to keep. What does keep mean? To guard, to protect, to attend. So men are given the charge to bring their environments under their subjection so that they can care for it. When Jesus is given the charge to put all things under his feet, that is not so that he can stomp them to death. It's so that they are within his power to care for. And so men, maybe, I want to be careful how I say this too, but maybe we're called to tame and domesticate our wives in a sense so that we can care for them. Because a wild woman that's always running off out of home, she'll be outside your care. We know it's true for our children, right? We tame them, discipline them, so that we can care for them. You do it with your animals. We just got a new puppy. That thing needs tamed so that it can be cared for. And if I asked you, men, I would say that idea probably appeals to all of you, right? It does. It's built in. There's a reason that dads are known for tough love. That is domesticating. That is bringing something into subjection so it can be cared for. That is a gift of God to males. I've already joked that you can tell when a man starts to age because he gets fruit trees and bees and you name the list, starts to make maple syrup, all of those things. But maybe that man is just becoming masculine, more and more masculine, because he is bringing more and more things into his care so that under his subjection so he can care for them. So whether it's shepherding, physically raising cows, or pruning fruit trees, or if it's leading people, if it's Yeah, anything like that. Those are parts of what God intended men to be. Let's read Psalm 128, and this is basically what a happy man is. Psalm 128, and notice the idea in this psalm of bringing into control so that it can be cared for. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. For thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. And you know what I don't see here is coercion or anything like that. It's just loving care that creates fruitfulness. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. So this care, this fruitfulness, and this blessing spreads beyond the actual house to the whole good of the city. You will see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, so it extends out even to your grandchildren, and even greater than that, and peace upon Israel. So, it's your home, it's your city, it's your nation, under the care of a real man. That's what brings joy to a man. The second thing in Genesis 1, verse 28 there, that God commissions a man, is to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We bear God's image, men, and bring glory to him by being fathers. I think that God's name of Father is the one that he's the most proud of. The one he holds the dearest is to be able to call you his son. Because when Jesus teaches us to pray, as we studied this morning in Sunday school, he says, pray to me as Father. Call me Father. When the Spirit cries out to God, Andy mentioned this verse in Sunday school, he says it cries out with Abba, Father. That's Daddy. That's the title that God loves the most. And so to bear his image, we are called to be fathers. He says, God says repeatedly, he's better than any earthly father. So maybe it's a little bit of him bragging in the sense that God can do it and not be evil. He says, if you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much better am I going to do at it? I love being a father. In Hebrews 12, he says, your fathers punished you for their own pleasure, but I punish you for your own good. God is the perfect father, and we are made to bear his image and be fathers. And I realize that not all men have the opportunity to be fathers as far as bringing children into the world. But if you look at two of the greatest Christian men in history, they were both single. I guess you can call Jesus a Christian. But Jesus was single. He did not bring physical children into the world. Paul, as we know, that we know of, did not bring children into the world. But both of them had father hearts. Paul says that he longed after his church like a father. He saw those people as his children. Our society attacks the idea of fatherhood, both the act of bringing the child and then the care of the child after it is here. And as horrible as abortion is, and whatever it is the fruit of, it is the fruit of men rejecting fatherhood. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, the psalm right before the one we just read, he says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. A real man is a mighty man that's happy when his quiver is full of children, or arrows. And I'm not here to say how many that is. God didn't give us a number, thankfully. But however many you have, you're happy with them, and you love them. And even if you never have the opportunity to have your own children, There are plenty of opportunities in life for men who want to be men to exercise a father heart. The third thing that God teaches us about masculinity from the original man is that we're created to be leaders of faith and obedience to God. If I read this too technically or incorrectly, please correct me, either now or afterward. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Men are created to know the truth and to be leaders in faith and obedience to God. Who was commanded to not eat the fruit? Adam. The last time I preached on being a follower, and that was a preparation for this message. There is no way for a man to be a man and to take the responsibility and accountability that he's been given without following God as perfectly as he knows how. We're created as image bearers of his truth and faithfulness. The only nearness that we can get to perfection is to align ourselves as carefully to the Heavenly Father as we can. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Pattern yourselves after him. This is our calling as men, to pattern ourselves in faith and obedience to God. So, God gives the command and the threat to Adam alone. Thou shalt not eat of it. Thou is a singular pronoun. In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. What would have happened if Adam refused to take the fruit from Eve? Man would not have been cut off from God. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If I'm being too technical with that, please let me know. And I don't know why God chose the man like that to be, the Savior? Eve doesn't bear the responsibility of bringing sin into the world. Adam bears the responsibility. And whether that's because Eve was still Adam's rib at the time and therefore completely a part of him, or because Adam had a chance to reject sin and save his family, it doesn't really matter. The responsibility of faith and obedience to God rested on Adam and Adam alone. The buck stopped with him. Men, we bear God's image and show his glory by our own faith and obedience to God and leading others in that way. In Genesis 18, God says about Abraham, he says, "I have these great plans for the world. There's going to be destruction in Sodom. Am I going to hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do?" "No, I will not hide it from him." Why? "He will be the ruler of a great nation, and I know him, that he will command his household and his children after him." I think that's how the scripture says it there. God's trust in Abram was because God knew that Abram would be a fitting example of faith and obedience to God. I've heard home issues and church issues blamed on women. And there may be blame that goes there. They may be at fault sometime. But I'm here to tell you, it does not matter whose fault it is. Men, it's our responsibility to get it taken care of. Amen. Eve was at fault. It was Adam's responsibility. Sarah was at fault in her dealings with Hagar. It was Abraham's responsibility to deal with that. The blame game did not appear until sin appeared, and Adam became that first great shirker. The pattern was broken in that instant when they sinned, and they started to blame. Men, it's a man's responsibility to lead into truth and to resolve issues. If there are spiritual and emotional struggles in your home, in our homes, that are beyond our ability to resolve, it does not matter whose fault it is. It's our responsibility to find help. If we have children that, you know, you can't train, man, it's our responsibility to get help. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. Some of these next things that I'm going to preach, I would rather not, but it's so easy, men, to fail to provide leadership in our personal lives and in our homes. Young men, if you can't take the Word of God and allow Him to bend you to His will and submit in faithfulness and obedience, you're in no position to start a home of your own. Because if you can't control yourself, there's no way that you'll lead a home. It's just that easy. And fathers, we have a church standard. Someone has taken the time to look at what they saw to be the dangers around us and make practical applications to combat them. And yes, there are many blessings there, because we don't have to relive all the errors of the past. But if you think that the church agreements provide enough direction for your infants, your toddlers, your school children, or your teens, wake up. It's not enough. It's not even enough for me. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts. We need leadership, men in the home. God did not say about Abraham, "I know him, that he will find a faithful church with the right rules so that his children don't stray." The buck stopped with Abraham. "I know him, that he will command his household and his children after him." And the buck stops with you. "And I know the fear of thinking that we and our children will be the oddballs if we require things the church doesn't." Who cares? Really, dads, that's on you. If God shows you a truth that he wants you to lead your family, do it. "I know how much attention to detail it takes to be interested, involved, and in control of our children's actions. It is an exhausting job. But that's why God made you a man. That's what you're made for." "I can only imagine the daily stress of trying to keep uncooperative teens in line. But that's why God made you a man. He gave you everything you need to do to fulfill that calling. Everything you need to fulfill that calling. And so God, give us men who love their responsibilities, who shoulder them squarely and resolutely." You know, there's a study there that shows that in the last 50 years, men have consciously disassociated themselves from the things that need them the most, from their homes. Instead of being at home with their children, they go out to the bar drinking or whatever they have to do to escape the responsibility. They disassociate themselves from work. They literally will not buy into a business because it demands too much of them. And from church. They go to church, but they want no part of the outcome. God, give us men who love their responsibility and shoulder it squarely and resolutely. "I'm going to take this because I'm a man and God has given me this to do." Men who welcome accountability because they understand that if they fail, the fate of a nation rests on them. And you know, this isn't leadership by force. I mentioned this before. It's leadership by example. It's not lordship, it's service. God did not expect Adam to fence off the tree from Eve or to stand there with a club protecting it and telling her, "You're not getting close to that tree, it's evil." You know what God wanted from Adam? He wanted him to say no when Eve offered him the fruit. If you want submissive and servant children, lead by example. If you want uncontrolled rebel children, lead by example. It is impossible to lead someone on a path that we are unwilling to walk ourselves. It is impossible to lead them there. I would have loved to see masculinity before sin ruined it. There was not one child who had a father that was a perfect man. Only a few verses after our text, this whole thing got turned on its head, and sin brought war between men and women. The perfectly complementary pieces quit fitting, and there was war. And Adam resorted to the stick in the fence to keep Eve in line while saying, "It's her fault," just shirking his responsibility. She, the Bible says, your desire will be to your husband. You will want to be him. And so ever since then, there's been that fight. Childbearing, which is supposed to be the greatest of human experiences, I believe, became painful and even made more tension between the man and the woman. And even the ground that Adam was supposed to have dressed and kept, brought into submission to care for, was cursed and brought thorns and thistles. Everything that it meant to be a man was ruined. But Romans 5:17-19, these might be some of the most beautiful scriptures in relating to masculinity. Romans 5:17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," if Adam's sin brought death and destruction to all that was good, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." One man, Adam, sinned and brought disgrace and death upon all men. But one man, Jesus, by his righteousness, brought grace and restoration to masculinity. Jesus, the perfect man. He's our perfect example of what it means to be a man that brings glory to God. Starting in his youth, he took the responsibility of being about his father's business. And yet, he was not too proud to go home with his parents and submit to them, even though he knew that he was sent to save every man from their sin. As he grew in stature, it says he grew in spirit and in favor with God and man. He embraced the call to lead. He chose disciples from the roughest and hardest of men and hammered them into a kingdom-building force. He taught and exemplified the toughest kind of doctrines, and yet he was gentle enough that he would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Children and outcasts got his loving touch. He brought storms and diseases and devils to subjection and established good and beauty in their place. He never fathered any earthly children, but he was the greatest father ever on earth. Hebrews 2:10-13 from the ESV. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. What a father. You know, it's no coincidence that he was followed by women. They had never met a man who was a man like men were made to be. And his greatest act of manhood was yet to come. He wasn't worried about who was to blame for the world's sin. He took responsibility for it, took it on himself when he had a way to clear it up. And he did it regardless of what it cost to restore the sons and daughters to God. He did the greatest act of manliness that any has ever done. He laid down his life for the world. In closing, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, if you ever need encouragement as a man, here you go. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, or acquit yourselves like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Let's pray.